For standing, you may be seated. One of the great privileges that a pastor has is when a couple comes to him and maybe kind of sheepishly they'd like an appointment to see the pastor. And they come and they begin to discuss plans for a wedding. It really is a wonderful privilege of being a pastor. I always do premarital counseling with couples come, no matter what age they are, amen, and do that. But it's always a wonderful thing. I've said this for a long time. Brother Lowell and I were talking on Tuesday. You know, it's one thing about a wedding. There's not too many grouches at weddings. Most people are happy. They're happy for the couple, amen. They're happy. It's just a happy occasion. And can I tell you this? The Scripture tells us that, ladies and gentlemen, one day we're heading for a wedding. We're heading for a wedding. If you would, look at your introduction with me. The great Alleluia chorus has concluded. And now the sounds of praise continue with that statement. And we have it there, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. We gave you a little handout here inside your outline, a chart, and it shows you where I believe the proper place of the marriage of the Lamb is. Right after the judgment seat of Christ, you have the rapture there, then you have the judgment seat of Christ on the very top of your chart there, and then you have the marriage of the Lamb. I want you to look, number one, if you would, Roman numeral number one, at the practices. The practices, or the customs. Many of the marriage customs are completely foreign to us today. But they have such beauty and particular relevance in the prophetic plan of God that they merit our attention. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Jewish marriage customs are greatly different from the customs that you and I know in Western marriages. We'll look at a few here, four in particular, and then we'll move on. First of all, and young people, you may not like this, but it was a fact, amen, marriages were by arrangement. Marriages were by arrangement. Now, I'm glad that my marriage wasn't by arrangement. It was by God's arrangement. Amen. But marriages were by arrangement. It was a legal contract between the father of the groom and the father of the bride. If you go back in your Bible into the book of Malachi, where God talks about how He hateth putting away, He talks about how thou hast dealt deceitfully with the wife of thy covenant or contract. Amen. It was a legal contract. Can I say this? It was very interesting reading up on these customs. Two fathers were such good friends that when their children were, say, maybe four or five, they went into a contract right then and there. If one had a daughter and one had a son, that they'd be married. One instance I read of where two men were such good friends that before their wives were actually expecting, they entered into a contract and said, if you have a daughter and I have a son, they will be married. Amen. Now that is, again, completely foreign to us. By the way, it doesn't mean that feelings weren't involved. Amen. It doesn't mean that a father didn't consider his son or his daughter's feelings, or that love didn't sometimes happen. We learned in the story of Jacob and Rachel that he saw Rachel and immediately his heart was smitten. We find the opposite in the arrangement of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. You remember that story. Abraham sent out his servant to find a bride for his son. And obviously, great picture of the Holy Spirit there. Number two, not only were marriages were by arrangement, marriages included a betrothal period. A betrothal period. This was also known as the espousal The espousal. Would you go with me over to Matthew chapter number 1? Hold your place there in Revelation. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 1. Many of you will be very familiar with this text as we are closing out the Christmas season. A popular text is certainly the Gospel of Matthew chapter number 1. And verse number 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," or we could say in our modern vernacular, this is how it happened, amen? "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Back on your outline, if you would, this was also known as the espousal. It was a time of testing, usually 12 months. Sometimes it was shorter than that. Sometimes it was much longer than that. But usually about 12 months to see if both of the parties would be faithful to the contract. If unfaithfulness was discovered, the wronged party could go before a judge and seek the dissolution of the legal contract of marriage. We know that as a writing of divorcement. Okay? If you read Deuteronomy chapter 24, and then if you look at Matthew chapter 1 verse 19. So here's Joseph. He finds out his wife is pregnant before they have come together, before they've consummated the marriage, and says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." Not willing to make her a public example. By Jewish law, she was to be stoned to death for adultery. Okay? Joseph was minded to put her away. That is the term for divorce. Put her away. Kerizo. Put her away. Divorce her privately. Didn't want to make her a public spectacle. And praise God, we know the end of the story. Amen. The angel appeared to him. But this was that betrothal period, also known as the espousal. So marriages were by arrangement, number one. Number two, marriages included a betrothal period. Number three, marriages were to be safeguarded. Marriages were to be safeguarded. This was particularly seen in the father of the bride. The bride-to-be would not be out in public without either, two things here, two bullet points, a chaperone to prevent false accusations, or, think about this, ladies, a veil from head to toe to prevent complications. And you say, "Well, what is that all about, Pastor?" They'd have a chaperone to prevent them from being accused falsely. By the way, still a good thing. Young people, if you go out on a, you want to call it courting, dating, you go out on a date, let me just tell you, you ought to have a chaperone. Help me, church. Amen. You ought to, by the way, greatest dates out there, double dating with mom and dad, and all God's people said, except for the young people. Amen. But no, really, I mean that. And then also, this idea of the veil from head to toe to prevent complications. Can I tell you where we see that in our modern day? Modesty. Listen, ladies, modesty prevents complications. Amen. It prevents complications. It prevents wrong thoughts. It prevents wrong actions. Amen. And so these were, that marriage was to be safeguarded. By the way, this was not a punishment. I have a cross-reference there, blank line for you. Write down 2 Corinthians 11:2 and then go there with me. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And a verse we'll look at several times in this study, in a blessed verse, really. 2 Corinthians 11:2, and the Word of God says here, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and by the way, Paul had written some pretty harsh words to the church at Corinth. And their response was basically, "Hey, you obviously don't love us. Because if you loved us, you'd say nicer things to us." Can I say that's the prevailing attitude of church today? Speak unto us smooth things. The Bible says that there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Why is it that preachers don't preach on hell? Because nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to come back. By the way, it's still right to preach on. As I've said for many years, 8 of the 10 commandments are negative, whether we like them or not, amen. And so they said to Paul, if you really loved us, you'd be kinder to us. I think as my boys endure timeouts, they sometimes think that we're not kind to them. I think the letter of 1 Corinthians is God's timeout to the Corinthians. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about why he had written to them so harshly. In verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." He said, I birthed this church in Corinth. I am spiritual father to many of you, and I am jealous over you. And then he says this, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." On number 3, marriages were to be safeguarded. Why? Because it was the desire not only of God, but also of the parents of the parties involved, that they would meet at the altar virgin. Can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? That still takes W-O-R-K work to make that happen. Amen? And it's still right, and all God's people said. That was a very weak amen. Marriages were to be safeguarded. Marriages included a betrothal period. Marriages were by arrangement. Again, something completely foreign to us. Number 4, marriages focused primarily on the groom. Now listen, I'm glad when I had my wedding on June 1st, 1996, Mount View Baptist Church, an absolutely gorgeous, cloudless, 68-degree day, the kind you weren't sweating in a tux. Boy, I'll tell you, I always feel for the guys that have that July wedding, and it's 95 degrees, and they got that monkey suit on. You just see the sweat pouring off them. But I'll tell you what, when my bride walked through those doors, no more focus was on me. I was just enjoying the view. Amen. Some of you can remember, amen, what that was like. But the old Jewish wedding, the focus was primarily on the groom. Oh, there was focus on the bride, no doubt about it. But the primarily focus was on the groom. Number 2, there on the top of page 2, not only the practices, but the pledge. The pledge. Looking there, if you would, again, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. On your outline, marriage is God's object lesson. Marriage is God's object lesson to the world concerning the relationship of Jesus Christ, who is the groom, and His church, who is the bride. And of course, you can find that symbolism in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 32. In our day, the pledge concerning marriage has to do with a ring of engagement. How many of you ladies can remember the day that your beau got down on one knee and gave you that ring of engagement? And some of you ladies right now are going, "He never got down on one knee, and all I got was a string to go around my finger." Amen. Oh, I understand. Amen. But that's the custom of our day. However, as we have seen in Bible times, it had to do with a legal contract. The contract was what mattered in Bible times. The Bible tells us that our pledge of our espousal unto Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the pledge that God gives to us. And I want you to go to these scriptures. Let's look at these 3 scriptures here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse number 22. Verse number 22. Verse 21 says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." That word earnest, it's an interesting word. We'll look at it in just a moment. The earnest of the Spirit. Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. A similar verse here. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Over to Ephesians chapter 1, a very clear passage, Ephesians chapter 1, on how a person gets saved and what happens when we are saved. Ephesians chapter number 1, look if you would with me at verse number 12. "That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." If you would, look at your outline there. We have a quote from a book by Lehman Strauss. The word earnest denotes a down payment or pledge that an agreement will be kept. The Holy Spirit is here in the earth as God's deposit or guarantee until Jesus comes again to receive His own unto Himself. You know, that word earnest, it's a fading word. I believe some of you may remember, it's not used much in our generation, but some of you will remember when you bought a house, you had to have something called earnest money. It was a pledge. It was a pledge that you were going to follow through. By the way, that was in the days when you could do it like this. Here's the earnest money, $1,000. Hey, listen, ladies and gentlemen, God has given us the Holy Spirit that tells us that we belong to Christ. And He's going to keep His legal contract. That's why He's given them to us. Number three, the preparation. Not only the practice, the pledge, but the preparation. Oh, I love this part. This part is just so, so beautiful. Preparations would be made during the betrothal period. During that 12-month period where the legal contract was drawn up and there was this betrothal period. Number one, the groom would invite guests to the wedding. The groom would invite guests to the wedding. This was an open-ended time frame. When you read the parable of the 10 virgins, you find that the people there, the 10 virgins, they all fell asleep. Why? They didn't know when the bridegroom was coming back. They were waiting for him. They didn't know. And so the groom would invite guests to the wedding, and this was an open-ended invitation. Number two, the groom would build a home for his wife. It was usually on his father's land. It was the father would buy a large piece of land, and they would father would have a home, and then the son would begin to build a home for his wife, usually having to make the bricks himself. And he would think as he was putting the mortar and the bricks together, he'd think, "I'm doing this for her. I'm doing this for her. I'm doing this for my wife." Boy, these 12 months can't move fast enough. Amen. Number three, the bride made herself ready for the groom. Now, some of you thought on your wedding day, where is she? She must be getting herself ready. What? And we're off. Us guys, you know, we go through a little torment on wedding day, too. You have to sit in that side room, sweating. Still looking out the window. Is she here come yet? Is she here yet? Hey, how'd you like to have a 12-month waiting period? Amen. 12 months, she made herself ready. If you look at back in Revelation chapter 7, or chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that ye should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The bride, on your outline, the bride who had absolutely no idea when her groom would finish their home and come back to claim her, was to be ready for His arrival. And we have your cross-reference there. You can look at those in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins there. She was to be ready. Can I say this? The preparation has been wrought by divine provision through four things here. Who is this wife? Who is this wife that's made herself? It's the church, ladies and gentlemen. It's the church of the living God that's been raptured out. Amen. And His wife hath made herself ready. Three things we see here. First of all, divine provision makes us ready by the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says this, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Do you know if we were to come to God with our wedding garment on, it would be filthy rags. But God has fitted us for heaven. How about that? Amen? The righteousness of Christ. Something else wrought by divine provision. The blood of Christ. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know how God fits you for heaven? He allows us to confess our sins and the blood of Christ washes it white as snow. Thank God. Amen. Thirdly, I think of the preparation of the service of Christ. If you read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn that each one of us is serving God. Some of us are laying up wood, hay, and stubble. Some of us are laying up gold, silver, and precious stones. But it all points to the last area there of preparation, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is only for believers. And it will take place after the church is raptured while the earth is going through this hellish time called the tribulation. We'll be being judged for our works. And when that is all done and there is only left, there's no more wood, hay, and stubble, there's no more ashes, there's only gold, silver, and precious stones, the next phase will take place. And that is on the back page, the presentation. The presentation. Go, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 5. The presentation. Ephesians chapter number 5. Verse number 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church." That's how I know the bride's the church. It's part of the presentation. The glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. And by the way, you can't have it that way until the judgment seat of Christ. You know, right now, the church has blemishes. It has spots. It has wrinkles. Why? Because you and I are in it and we're imperfect. Amen. But oh, the day of the presentation, look at your outline with me if you would. After all the preparations had been made, it was time for the groom to claim his bride. He would come many times unexpectedly to the bride's father with the legal contract in his hand and ask him to fulfill his contract, and give the groom his bride. The father, the bride's father, depending on his means, would give the bride a banquet. It is important to note, and this is just amazing from just studying this, it is important to note that during all this time that the bride was totally veiled. And in most instances, the groom had never seen his bride. Never seen her. After all the festivities of the bride's father were concluded, The groom would take his bride to his father's house, where the father would formally take her hand and place it in the hand of his son. This is called the presentation. The father was presenting his son with a love gift from himself, a bride. It was not until after this presentation that the groom would lift the veil and gaze upon his bride. Don't you think there must have been a few surprises? I wonder if one lifted the bride and he looked at his father and said, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" And you know what else I think, Brother Mark, how many times they lifted them and with tears in their eyes, they said, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" Let me give you lastly the prophetic. I tell you, I would love to just preach this. We don't have time. I'm just going to give it to you. Number one, the father has chosen a bride for his son. Can I tell you this? Our marriage is by arrangement. I'm not talking Calvinism and I'm not talking predestination. God knows who will choose him. Amen. He has foreknown. Our marriage is by arrangement. Number two, the father will keep his contract. See, the father has the contract. That's what Revelation's all about. It's the seven scroll seal. It's the contract. It's the title deed. Our father's going to keep his contract. Number three, the groom is building a home for his bride. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm telling you what, I'm getting goosebumps the size of bowling balls right now. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Number four, the bride is making herself ready for the groom. You know, that's what practical sanctification is, folks. Every day drawing closer to Jesus. Every day putting away sin. Every day, every day, every day, making ourselves more fit for heaven. Number five, the groom will come and claim his bride. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ comes to claim his bride. Number six, the Father will present his Son with his bride. Right there in our verse in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Number seven, the groom will be the focus of the wedding. You know what? In heaven, the bride's going to be beautiful. She's going to be without spot or wrinkle for the first time in her life. But they don't say, worthy is the church. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and power. Lastly, the Son and His bride will enjoy a honeymoon. That's what the millennium is, folks. It's the honeymoon of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and His bride, the church. Praise God, we're heading for a wedding. You know what? I think everybody in our midst today has made a profession of salvation. But if not, let me just tell you this. God sent you a wedding invitation. And like every wedding invitation I've ever received, it had this on it. RSVP. you got to respond to the invitation. If you're not saved, you can be saved. Amen. If you are saved, let's tell somebody else about a great wedding one day that they can be part of. Father, we